Tonight's somber message is simply this, that you will regret forever, you will regret forever leaving it too late. You will regret forever leaving it too late. Frank Sinatra sang, "Regrets I have a few, but then again too few to mention." Probably here this evening there are many regrets represented amongst us. We're not as Christians to be weighed down by them, but nevertheless they will exist here tonight. We can regret a foolish word, a foolish action. We might regret having hit somebody. We might have regretted having said something to somebody. We might have regretted on many occasions yielding to temptation. Quite likely here tonight we'll regret not having done something that we should have done. Would have regretted an inactivity. Life would have taken a different course had we taken that action, but we didn't. And very often we regret not having said something or done something for someone who is now dying. If only I'd said those few words. If only I'd let them know this, that and the other. There are such things in life as regrets. But our parable this evening introduces us to a man whose regret lived with him beyond his own death and never ever left him. He regretted forever leaving it too late. Bishop Ryle says of these verses that they are unique. They are the only place in Scripture where the feelings of an unconverted man are recorded after his death. And whatever we make of this, which is often referred to as a parable, that is true. We have here as a very clear, loving warning to us what a man who left it too late came to regret forever. And therefore, as we look at these verses, and they're stark, and they're ever so clear, and they're ever so helpful, and Jesus told this that we wouldn't leave it too late and regret it forever, we notice that tonight this is the greatest regret known to man. This is the regret of regrets. This is the worst regret possible. You need to avoid having this regret. For if you have it, then you will have it, I'm afraid to say, forever. Now there's much debate about these words. They are the words of Jesus. Are they truly a parable? A parable normally puts something spiritual alongside something natural. What's found to be natural here? One of the characters is named Lazarus. It's the only time in any of the parables that Jesus that a character has a name. And nevertheless, I'll go with the view that this is at least parabolic. Though it's very clear what the truth is that is being taught here by Jesus. As you look at verses 19 to 31, you'll notice very simply that there are three characters. In verse 19, there's a rich man. In verse 20, there's a poor man who's also a beggar man. There isn't a thief. The third character is Abraham, who's the father of the faith. Those three characters are found in these verses. A rich man, a poor man who's a beggar called Lazarus, and Abraham, the father of faith. What we are to pick up is that there's a marked contrast in the fortunes of the first two men, the rich man and the beggar man, the poor man Lazarus. There's a rich contrast between them, a stark contrast, in their earthly lives. Couldn't be more stark. A Sunday school teacher once, just comes to me now, once told this story and said to the children at the end of it, "Who would you most like to be like?" And one little child had the honesty to say, "Well, in life like the rich man and in death like the poor man." But you can't be both. You will be one or the other. The rich man is described as rich. He's clothed in purple, which would be the finest linen of his day. He fares sumptuously. He feasts at his own table. The fact he has a gate so described probably means it was a mansion. He's a rich man to be the envy of many in the world. And in contrast, there's the poor man. There's the beggar man. He's called Lazarus here. He's poor. He's full of sores. I take it he's entirely dependent upon other people because he was laying. He's immobile. He was laying. He's not doing the laying. Other people presumably are carrying him. And in a sense, to rub salt into his wounds, he's laying at the gates of a rich man's mansion, desiring simply the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. which may even refer to the bread that they used to wipe round their gravy or their sauce in their day and was then discarded, or even the bread they used to wash their hands. He just wanted crumbs. That would have been so much more than he was customarily used to. As he lays there, dogs come and lick his wounds. An interesting statement. PhDs have been written on whether or not that's a mercy from the dogs to encourage him, or whether it makes it worse. If Richard was here tonight, I'd ask him as a vet which it would have been. I think the dogs come and lick his wounds, which make him not only unclean, but even more infected. I think this adds salt to his wounds. Notice he's too weak even to ward off the dogs. He is this pathetic, poor little man, carried every day to the gates of greatness just to receive some crumbs. What a contrast there is. But despite the contrast, note that there's something in common. We read here that they both died. Whether we're rich or whether we're poor, whether we're male or whether we're female, whether we're young, whether we're old here this evening, one day, as we shall remember tomorrow, we will walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And we will die. We don't like to face up to that reality. Part of my job is to try and help people prepare for that reality. That's what the ministry is about. Preparing people for death and the afterlife in the Lord Jesus Christ. Both of them die, but notice then the marked contrast in their eternal destinies. It's reported of the rich man simply that he dies and is buried and is described as being in torments in Hades. The rich man dies, he's buried, and then he's in torments, plural, in Hades. The poor man also dies, because it comes to us all, and the angels carry him to Abraham's bosom. Abraham's bosom seems to be the picture of the receipt of the faithful, the believer, after death. Perhaps it's the messianic banquet, in a sense, that's being spoken of before the final resurrection and judgment. This parable doesn't tell us why one went to one and one went to the other, but the Bible tells us. We know that we shall go to Abraham's bosom, we shall go to be with the Lord if we turn from our sin and believe in the Lord Jesus. By contrast, we know that if we go to hell, it will be because we've done nothing. It's a simple truth this evening. If you want to go to hell, then you do nothing. You just carry on exactly as you are. There was a great contrast there in the earthly life. There's then an enormous contrast in the life to come, and it's a reversal of fortunes. The poor man is now rich, and the rich man is now poor. It really is a foolish thing to gain the whole world and to lose your soul. Here one man lacked nothing of earthly possessions, and the Bible's clear, he went to hell. He went to hell. Notice that the rich man makes three requests to Father Abraham. His first request is, cool my tongue. As he experiences what's described here as the flame or the fire or the torments, he longs to receive some comfort. His first request is, cool my tongue. The second request, now he's realised that he is where he is irreversibly, is, well then send Lazarus to my family to prevent them ending up here. He kind of plans some evangelism for those left on the earth. He has a heart for them now. He doesn't want them to leave it so late that they come to experience what he is going to experience forever. So it's cool my tongue, then it's send Lazarus to them, and then thirdly, a further attempt at persuasion that somebody from the dead would return to his brothers, that they would, in response, repent of their sin. To leave this earth and go to Abraham's bosom, not to where this rich man now is. Those are the three requests. The focus throughout is on the rich man, because he is the man who left it too late. He is the man who regretted it forever. He is the one who is a loving warning to you this evening. And all of this it's in a section where Jesus has been warning us that we need to, as we saw last week, repent of our own failure to keep God's eternal word from our heart. And where he's also been teaching us that we're to be shrewd and faithful with the use of our earthly riches. Something, of course, this rich man failed to do. And I think we need to hold those two things in tension this evening. Jesus has just warned us that we need to repent of our failure to keep the eternal word from our hearts. And he's also been warning us to be shrewd and faithful with our use of everything that he's given us here on earth. And in the midst of that is the warning, you will regret forever leaving it too late. And I hope you follow me clearly so far, and you may have a question or two. And one of your questions will be, too late for what? Leaving it too late for what? What are you speaking about? What mustn't I leave it too late to do? And the simple answer to that is this: to repent. You will regret forever leaving it too late to repent. Okay, you say to him, what is this repenting? What is repentance? Well, the Bible makes it plain that repentance is a tremendous change that God brings about in our lives. It's described as a change of heart, a change of mind, a change of will, leading to a change of direction, change of behaviour. We need to turn from going one way to going another way. It's a 180 degree turn from this way to that way. That's involved in repentance. Others have described it as a reorientation of the whole outlook of our lives, away from ourselves and sin, to look in faith to God, and particularly to the Lord Jesus Christ. A complete reorientation, that's involved in repentance. You see, repentance is a saving grace. That means it's a gift that God gives, whereby a man, a woman, or a young person, out of firstly a true sense of their own sin, and secondly out of something of a grasp of the mercy that's being held out to them in the Lord Jesus, as they see those two things, as they're awakened to a true sense of their own sin and unbelief and a true sense of something of the kindness and the mercy of Jesus on the cross, they turn away from their sin and their unbelief to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. They turn from their sin and their unbelief. The fact that they're living having declared unilateral independence from God. They're not looking to God. He's at best a footnote in their lives, yet he's the Lord of glory. He's the one who's made them. He's the one who's been good to them every day of their lives. And it comes to them that clear apprehension that they've sinned. They've fallen short of the glory of God. They've not come close to loving the Lord their God with all their heart and mind and soul and strength. They've not loved their neighbour as themselves, something this man is guilty of too. And so seeing that very clearly, being ashamed of that and being sorry that that is the case, they confess their sins, which they now grieve over and hate, and they turn away from them to Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. That's repentance. Elsewhere in the Bible it's described as acknowledging that God's way is right, accepting God's purposes for ourselves. Accepting God's purposes for ourselves and turning to him away from sin in faith. That's repentance. Your regret forever leaving it too late to repent. You say, well, okay, I understand a little of what it is. How important is it? Well, the Bible says it's vital. It's a key word in the scripture. It's the first word of the first preacher in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2. The first word of the first preacher in the New Testament is repent, turn, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand or near. The first word of Jesus' first sermon, you won't believe it, but yes it is, it's repent. When Jesus came, when he preached, the first word he uttered from his mouth was repent. for the kingdom of heaven is near. It's absolutely vital. It's a thing of first order for us. When Jesus sent the 12 disciples out, he sent them out that they would preach. What did he tell them to preach? Well, preach that people should, guess what? Repent. It's that important. That's what the 12 were sent out to preach. Jesus himself said, unless you repent, you will perish. That is how important it is for you. You will perish if you do not repent. We've been looking, haven't we, at three parables in Luke chapter 15 where Jesus explains the joy that there is in heaven over one sinner who repents. It's absolutely vital. It's the way into the kingdom. At the end of Luke's gospel, when Jesus is raised from the dead, he declares that repentance and forgiveness of sins are to be preached in his name to all nations. What's the message to go to all nations? Repentance and forgiveness of sin. On the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins. Repent and turn to God so that your sins will be wiped out. There's no wiping out of our sins without repentance. And as we were reminded on Thursday night when Paul preached at Mars Hill, he said, God now commands all people everywhere to do what? To repent. All people everywhere. So I'm saying to you this evening, you will regret forever leaving it too late. And your question perhaps is, too late what? You'll regret forever leaving it too late to repent, to have that change of heart and mind and will and direction, which the scripture says is vital. And thirdly, is seen here. We mentioned last week in verse 14 that the Pharisees are recorded as hearing all these things. Well, what things? Well, they've just heard four parables, three of which were about repentance. It's right here around our passage again tonight. In verse 16, we saw last week that everyone was being pressed into the kingdom, was being urgently told how vital it is to enter the kingdom of God. And how do we enter the kingdom of God? Well, the Bible tells us it's through repentance and faith. And then do you notice our immediate content here this evening in verse 30? When the rich man moves on from his own concern about himself, cool my tongue, when he realizes that his condition is irreversible, when he realizes that it's fixed for an eternity and for him it is too late, his concern then is about his brothers who are still living. Because they're still living, so in a sense their eternal destiny is not fixed. And he thinks, if only Lazarus could go back as one from the dead and testify to the facts of hell and other things, then his brothers would do the very thing which he now wishes he had done and hadn't done, which is repent. Do you see that verse 30? If one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. So it's very much at the heart of this parable. And you know how important it is, because it says so, that we're to repent in the eternal word. He obviously knew that he should have repented. His brothers know that they should repent. They have, we're told here, Moses and the prophets. That means they'd read and they knew, in one level, that God was the eternal creator of the universe. They knew that man had fallen into sin and that no one was righteous. They knew that the holy, holy God could only be approached through blood sacrifice. They knew that Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. They knew the promise of God to send a Messiah, a Saviour. It was all there in Moses and the prophets. They knew it was required of them to love the Lord their God with all their heart and soul and strength and mind. They knew these words of Isaiah. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. They were familiar with the requirement to repent. The book of Numbers taught it. Job practiced it. Jeremiah and Ezekiel commanded it. Hosea warned of what happened to those who refused to do it. You know that it's important because you find it cover to cover in the Word of God. And it's the very obvious, really, requirement in the light of the fact that we've all sinned. I do think that in focus here is one particular sin. It could have been many. We need to understand that we are both sinful by nature. Our hearts are sinful. Everything we touch is polluted by the rebelliousness of the very centre of our being. And because of that, we therefore commit specific sins. And myself, I do think that one specific sin just happens to be mentioned here. It's not the self-righteousness this time of the Pharisees. I'd argue from the context that the sin particularly in mind here is being a lover of money, which is the root of all evil. I think what particularly in mind here is covetousness, being greedy, which the Bible says is idolatry. I argue that because as we've gone through Luke, we've seen the lost son, he squandered his wealth. The unjust steward squandered his master's wealth. In verse 14, the Pharisees are described as lovers of money, and in this parable, the rich man lives in luxury, receiving good things while seemingly ignoring the beggar Lazarus at his gate. The particular sin that's in mind here, I would say, is he's not loving his neighbour as himself. We're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength and mind, and our neighbour as ourselves. And the thing which is particularly focused here is on this man and his greed and his covetousness and his lack of compassion for the beggar who is put at his gate each and every day. You see, there's no record that Lazarus even received the crumbs he desired. If there is a parallel, and I think there probably is, the rich man received no relief from his eternal torment. Lazarus received not a crumb, the rich man received no relief. I do think, had I been Lazarus, I might have asked my friends to carry me to another gate if I wasn't getting the crumbs. But nevertheless, notice that the rich man, you don't want to read too much into a parable, but the rich man seems to have recognised Lazarus. He says, "I beg you, send Lazarus." He knows him. He's familiar with him. I guess he'd seen him at his gate. I guess he'd gone past his gate many times and seen Lazarus and he'd chosen to ignore him. I guess he'd walked by on the other side of the road, not showing him an ounce of compassion. Here was a man who was guilty of a sinful, disgraceful misuse of the wealth God had given to him, who was greedy and covetous and didn't love his neighbour as himself. You and I know that it's important to repent because the Bible says so. We know that it's important to repent in the light of the fact that we've all sinned by nature and individually. And we could look at a number of individual sins here this evening, but I think the one before us is the one of greed and covetousness and living for self. And then lastly, as I'm trying to answer your question, well, leave it too late for what? Can I just underline to you that it is enough that the Bible says so? If you're waiting for a thunderbolt from God, then you're not seeing that it is enough that the Bible says so. And I say that for this reason. When the rich man is instructed that his destiny is irreversible, when he begins to be concerned for his living brothers, he believes that a miraculous sign of somebody rising from the dead to warn them and speak of eternal truth will persuade them. That's the motivation in his heart why he wants Lazarus to be sent back to his brothers. That'll be sure to make them repent, he's effectively saying. If only you'd do that, Father Abraham. I don't want them to come here where I am. I understand the chasm's fixed. It's too late for me, but it's not too late for them. I've got a great plan. I've got a plan, a cunning plan, which will be absolutely certain to result in them repenting. Send Lazarus back to them. It'll be like a bolt out of the blue to them. It'll be a wonderful miracle for them to see. It'll be the final thing that breaks their hearts and makes them believe. And Abraham says, it won't be sure to do any such thing. The problem isn't with the evidence. The problem is with the heart. If their hearts won't believe Moses and the prophets, they have sufficient evidence. It's in the Word of God. And it's there, and we're to respond to what is there urgently, not to wait for something else. Because the evidence and the message are plain. And what Father Abraham says is, if their hearts won't believe that, then someone risen from the dead won't persuade their hearts either. The bolt out the blue won't work. They simply need to believe in their hearts what Moses and the prophets have written, and in response to that, turn and believe. No great shower from the stars, no presence of an angel, just taking God at his word and responding plainly to him. You see, one called Lazarus did rise from the dead, and we're told that some Jews believed on account of him, but the Pharisees, well, their hostility intensified when Lazarus rose from the dead. They plotted to kill him and Jesus. And Jesus, of course, himself rose from the dead, and human hearts still refuse to repent and believe. Don't wait for a thunderbolt from heaven. It's plain. The Lord says to you, repent and believe. And the response, therefore, needs to be, I repent and I believe. If I'm right that you had that first question, too late for what? Then you might have a second question, which is, what if I leave it too late? And I want to close with these words this evening. It's ever so plain. I hope I've made it plain here this evening. God now commands all people everywhere to repent. This is the voice of God. The fact that it is the voice of God is sufficient. You must repent. And what if I leave it too late? Well, we learn from these verses that if you leave it too late, you will face eternal punishment. You will face eternal punishment. The rich man dies and is buried, and he's in torments, in Hades. In the Old Testament, we can read Hades two ways. Sometimes it seems to speak of the place of the dead generally, both believer and unbeliever. But it's clear from what is then said that there are, if you want to think of it this way, at least two compartments. There are those who go into the place of the dead as believers, and there are those who go into the place of the dead as unbelievers. More particularly, though, it is clearly the place of the unrepentant dead. The people who've died in their sins and have not repented and believed. If you leave it too late, and there's a real urgency, because none of us know that we've even got midnight tonight. You know, if you're thinking about it here tonight, you don't even know you're going to be here at the end of the service. You know, if you know that this is for you tonight, then right where you are now, repent and believe. If you don't, you'll face eternal punishment. You see, in verse 24, the rich man says, send Lazarus. It's quite ironic, isn't it? Send that guy that I've ignored day in and day out. Send him to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I am tormented in the flame. It's unbearable. It's without relief. Now, whatever else we want to make of that statement, I am tormented in the flame, it's clearly hot, symbolically. He seeks relief, just as Lazarus had done on earth. It's a torment, and he's conscious of it. So eternal punishment is spoken of here in these words. It's spoken of elsewhere. And the truth of eternal punishment in the Bible is found more on the lips of one man than any other. More than anyone else, it's found on the lips of Jesus of Nazareth. Who said, "Fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell"? Jesus did. Who spoke of the fire never to be quenched and the worm that doesn't die? Jesus did. Who speaks of being burned in the fire and cast into the furnace? Jesus did. Who speaks of the wailing and the gnashing of teeth? Jesus did. Who spoke the words, "Depart from me into the everlasting fire"? Jesus did. And he lovingly warned, and he lovingly warns people today, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. At death, separation of body and soul, the soul goes either to Hades, the place of the unrepentant dead, or immediately into the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. To be absent from the body as a believer is to be present with the Lord. The Bible teaches that at his return, at the end of time, Jesus will come, there'll be a general resurrection of everybody who's ever lived, and everybody will be raised for the final judgment. And then it's plain that there are but two final states. To some, the Lord will say, "Come, take." To others, he will say, "Depart." For some there will be everlasting punishment, for some there will be everlasting life. Some will perish, some will live. Some will be saved, some will be damned. The human soul is immortal. And after this life it will live forever in the final state of either being with the Lord forever in bliss or of facing eternal condemnation. The Bible's teaching on hell is opposed and feared. It causes the sensitive to shrink back from it and at times even to be physically sick. It's a truth which is greatly under attack, but it is plainly taught here and in many other places, largely from the lips of Jesus. Hell in the Bible is a fact. A word that is often used for it is Gehenna. Gehenna is used 12 times in the scripture and 11 times by one individual. 11 out of 12 times it's used by the one individual, and that individual is Jesus. And the people who he was speaking to knew what Gehenna was. Gehenna was a local place. It was a valley to the south of Jerusalem where human sacrifices were made. It was a place where sons were burnt to death. It was a place which was a rubbish dump, where offal and filth and the carcasses of both animals and criminals were thrown, and where the fire constantly burned and worms fed on the refuse. And Jesus uses that to speak of eternal punishment for those who die not having repented. The subject of eternal condemnation is not merely on the fringes of the Christian message, it's as central as love or joy or peace. Hell is simply a place of final, eternal, conscious banishment and punishment from the loving presence of God. It is a fact. Secondly, it is a place. It's described as a pit, or a lake, or a prison. Thirdly and briefly, it is eternal. The Bible doesn't speak of it being for such and such a time and then we're annihilated or made better that we can cross the chasm. Just as the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit are spoken of with the word eternal, speaking of their endlessness or their everlastingness, so is eternal punishment. The word that is used, I understand, is a Greek word which expresses better than any other Greek word the sense of endless duration. So the word that's used to describe eternal punishment is the same word as is described is used to describe eternal life. Eternal punishment, eternal life. Hell is for an eternity. It goes on and on and on. I have an illustration of eternity which likewise goes on and on and on. Such that halfway through the illustration you're just desperate for me to get to the end of it. The illustration itself kind of gnaws at you and you just want to get to the end of it. You don't ever get to the end of eternity. It goes on and on. We might speak of it, you know, millennia after millennia. But it's not even that, is it? It's just endlessness. And it's clearly a place of unrelieved torment. It's an everlasting fire. It's a punishment. Gehenna was a place of human sacrifice, of pain, of screaming, of distress, of shame and sin and disgrace. Jesus describes it as a place of an unquenchable fire, an intensity. A place that's intolerable. Here in Luke, it's a place of agony and torments. There is no refuge, there is no end, there is no respite, there is no comfort. It goes on forever as an unrelieved torment. Jesus also describes it as an outer darkness, a place of gloom, isolation, fear. A deep pit of impenetrable darkness, of fretting, no hope of light. He describes it as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, intense anger, a grinding, a gnawing away, the unrelenting eating away, as it were, of the worm, disturbing, perhaps of the conscience, an unrelieved, intensive pain. And the Bible says that it's the place that by nature we all deserve to go to. Yes, picture language is used, but we know from elsewhere in the Bible that the reality is always more graphic than the symbol. The reality is always, in this case, more grievous than the symbol. It's a fact, it's a place, it's eternal, it's unrelieved torment. And it does show to us the seriousness of sin, because hell is a place of divine justice. We shouldn't be embarrassed about hell. Hell is just. God rules over hell. Hell is a place where we would be shut out forever from the face of God, but his character will be both glorified and vindicated in hell because his divine justice is being known there. If I leave it too late, what will happen? You will endure eternal torment. You will endure, I'm very brief now, an irreversible destiny. We learn here that a great gulf is fixed that none can cross, it's impassable. The unrepentant die without Christ and are eternally lost. There is no second chance. That's why you cannot afford to leave it a moment longer. You cannot afford to leave it a moment longer. This is what you and I deserve, this irreversible destiny. without Christ, without hope, knowing nothing of the grace and favour of God. And if you leave it too late, this is what you will know and regret forever. And so that's why I leave you this evening with this plea, really. Your irreversible future destiny is determined in the present, even right here this evening. Oh, I know, and believers, we should know, that Jesus often uses this teaching to strengthen his disciples in their battle with remaining sin and the seduction of the world. And that should not be lost on us, Matthew 5, 29 and 30. But my friend, your irreversible future destiny is determined in the present. There are only two destinies. And that's why I urge you this evening to repent and to believe. To experience hell, then you just need to do nothing. Carry on as you are. And you will regret forever leaving it too late. To know something of what we might call heaven. Well, you know, that's an irreversible future destiny too. You can know this evening that when you pass from this life, you will go to be forever with the Lord in an irreversible future destiny. Simply because you repented and believed. And you believed on the Son of God who faced something of this for you when he died on Calvary's cross. When he faced something of the righteous and just anger and indignation of the holy God against our sin. To the degree that he cried from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? There is something there of an unrelieved torment which Christ gladly faces for his people. So in the light of that, this evening, will you not hear the word of God? You will regret forever leaving it too late. And in love for you by name this evening, Jesus calls you again lovingly to repent of your sin, to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Here it is found in God's word, and that is enough. May your response tonight be, I repent and I believe.